Well, it's a great privilege to be invited to give this second annual F.F. Bruce lecture. It's a privilege and it's also a pleasure for me, both because of my own historical links with Professor Bruce, doing my research in Manchester University under him, but it's also a pleasure for academic reasons, because I continue to have the greatest of admiration for the work and writings of Professor Bruce. He was, and is, through his writings, one of the surest and most reliable guides to the New Testament. It's also good to be in his native country for this lecture. Professor Bruce was a proud Scot, as we were made aware. I remember him once explaining how, as a Scot, he had a particularly good feeling, a particular good understanding of what life was like for the Jews of Jesus' day, living in a country governed by a foreign power. There wasn't a Scottish Parliament at that time. So my subject today is the greatest sermon ever preached. But before I go into that, let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you for the teaching of Jesus, for its power and its authority and its influence. And we pray that as we think and discuss together now, we pray that you will guide us by the Spirit of Jesus and lead us into greater understanding of truth, that we may be more faithful disciples of Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, as you know, there's been something of a craze on British television recently to get the public to vote on the greatest this or that. The greatest building, the greatest piece of art, the greatest pop song, or whatever. If we asked what was the greatest sermon ever preached, I'm afraid the British public might not have much clue. But maybe they would vote for the Sermon on the Mount. They would do so with good reason. And yet, Glenn Stassen and David Gushy, in their useful book, Kingdom Ethics, say this: Christian churches across the theological and confessional spectrum are often guilty of evading Jesus, the cornerstone and center of the Christian faith. Specifically, the teachings and practices of Jesus, especially the largest block of his teachings, the Sermon on the Mount, are routinely ignored or misinterpreted in the preaching and teaching ministry of the churches and in Christian scholarship in ethics. This evasion of the concrete teachings of Jesus has seriously malformed Christian moral practices, moral beliefs, and moral witness. Jesus taught that the test of our discipleship is whether we act on his teaching, whether we put into practice his words, Matthew 7:24. This is what it means to build our house on rock. Stassen and Gushy go on to warn that when Jesus' way of discipleship is thinned down, marginalized, or avoided, then churches and Christians lose their antibodies against infection by secular ideologies that manipulate Christians into serving the purposes of some other lord. We fear that kind of idolatry now. Well, that's what they say. If the Sermon on the Mount has indeed been neglected in the modern period, what has led to that neglect? And I suspect that two factors, among others, have been influential. One is liberal scholarly doubt about the origins of the sermon. Another is Protestant and evangelical perplexity about the stringent demands the sermon seems to make, which are seen to be in tension with the Pauline gospel of grace and justification. In this lecture, I want to say something in response to these two areas of doubt. First, the question of the origins of the sermon. Although the Sermon on the Mount is attributed to Jesus in the Bible, some scholars have had doubts about its origins. The learned members of the Jesus Seminar in America find rather little of the sermon to be clearly authentic teaching of Jesus. They agree that some of the sayings in the sermon probably go back to Jesus, but most do not, in their view. Nor does the sermon as a whole, which has been compiled out of different authentic and inauthentic sayings. Now, their view, as you may know, reflects the approach of the so-called form critics, who argue that the stories and sayings of Jesus were recalled in the earliest days of the church in a rather haphazard and unstructured way, not in coherent narratives or discourses. They argue that gathering the individual sayings and traditions together came much later. Two things about the Sermon on the Mount might be thought to confirm this view. On the one hand, some of the sayings that we find in Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount are found in entirely different contexts in Luke's Gospel. Other sayings in the sermon, on the other hand, have no parallel in Luke or anyone else, but have a strongly Matthean flavour to them. For example, Matthew 5:17, on Jesus coming to fulfil the law and the prophets, very important idea for Matthew, and Matthew 5:20, on righteousness, exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, both represent themes that are very important to Matthew. And it looks to various scholars as though Matthew has composed the Sermon on the Mount partly out of sayings of Jesus, but considerably out of his own theological imagination and conviction. Now, that may seem an absurd position to you, or it may seem plausible. How ought we to respond to this sort of view? Well, first, I would like to question the idea that only individual sayings of Jesus and none of his sermons have been preserved for us. That seems intrinsically unlikely. Jesus was without question a famous preacher whose teaching made a huge impact. We may be very confident indeed that he did not simply teach in one-liners or short sound bites. No teacher then or now teaches in that way. But is there any evidence that Jesus taught in discourses, sermons, if you like? Of course there is evidence. The Gospels all record him teaching in that way. To take two examples, when Jesus sends out the apostles in mission, he gave them a body of instruction about how to approach their mission. You remember this in Matthew chapter 10, Mark chapter 6, Luke chapters 9 and 10. Jesus has a mission discourse. Or, to take a different example, when Jesus was in Jerusalem about to go to the cross, he taught his disciples about the future that awaited them and about the coming of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. But can we prove that these discourses go back to Jesus and are not the creation of the evangelists, which is what some of the people in the Jesus Seminar have been arguing? Well, I suppose the answer is no, we can't prove it. But even quite sceptical scholars recognize that there were at least two early independent versions of the mission discourse, the Marcion version and what's often called the Q version. I'm not sure that I believe in Q, but we can call it that for the moment. I would want to add this. I think Paul knows that discourse of Jesus, which Jesus taught his disciples when he sent them out on mission. The evidence for this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about why he is a genuine apostle of Jesus. Paul asks in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle, Paul?" And then in what follows, he asks, "Do not we have the right," the Greek word is exousia, "the right to eat and drink?" He's talking about himself and Barnabas. He goes on further to talk about the rights of the apostle. And then in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, he says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded," notice that, "the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." And that last verse, verse 14, is usually recognized by scholars as Paul quoting Jesus' instruction, which is found in the mission discourses of Matthew 10 and Luke 10. Jesus said, "The worker is worthy of his hire," or of his reward. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, speaks about his reward as an apostle. You can almost hear him echoing Jesus' words. Paul speaks about his work. Paul speaks about apostleship. Paul speaks about rights or authority. All of these things seem to come out of Jesus' teaching. As I've said, scholars generally recognize the one link between Jesus' mission discourse and Paul's teaching. They fail to notice that actually there are a whole number of links. And I suggest that Paul doesn't simply know the saying of Jesus about the laborer being worthy of his hire as some sort of isolated soundbite. Paul knows that saying of Jesus in the broader context of Jesus' teaching to the apostles when he sent them out. And I suspect Paul's Corinthian readers, his listeners in Corinth, readers or listeners, however you like to describe them, that they would have known Jesus' teaching to the apostles, because then Paul's allusions would have hit home with them. They would have realized what Paul is echoing and talking about. Paul makes it quite clear in 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 15 that he had passed on traditions of Jesus to the Corinthians when he founded the churches. He'd passed on the traditions of, you remember, the Last Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "What I received, I passed on to you." Traditions about the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, "What I received, I passed on to you." And Paul had passed on traditions of the Last Supper and of the resurrection, probably, I think, as part of a coherent narrative tradition. And I think we may conclude with some confidence that Paul had passed on to the Corinthians both narrative and discourse traditions of Jesus when he founded the church in the early 50s AD. He knew sermons of Jesus. The same conclusion is plausible with the teaching of Jesus about the end, which I referred to. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, Paul addresses the doubts of the Thessalonian Christians about Jesus' second coming. And in answering the Thessalonians' doubts, you can hear Paul echoing Jesus' teaching repeatedly. So, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 to 17. Paul speaks of the Lord descending from heaven with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, He speaks of Christians being caught up with the Lord in the clouds. And that is unmistakably similar to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, as you can see on the screen. Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 4 to talk about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, and about the need to keep awake. And that is very similar to Matthew 24. The parable of the thief is found in Matthew 24 and the exhortations to keep awake. But how do we know that this idea of the day of the Lord coming like a thief comes from Jesus? Well, I think there's a very interesting observation about this. Who in the early church would have compared the coming of Jesus to the coming of a thief in the night? Who would have come up with that idea, comparing the coming of the Lord Jesus to the coming of a thief? The answer is, I don't think any of the early Christians would have made that comparison, would they? The one person who might have made that comparison is Jesus. And it was Jesus. That's what we're told. Because Jesus, of course, Jesus is not saying, I'm like a thief who burgles people, but Jesus is making a point about the suddenness and the unpreparedness. It must come from Jesus. Paul here is echoing Jesus' teaching. So we've got some teaching there from Jesus. We've got more teaching about the thief. And then one more interesting piece of evidence comes in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Paul here is responding to the Thessalonian Christians who were worried about members of the church who had died before the Lord's return. You remember this, the early Christians. Jesus had only ascended to heaven 20 years before. They were looking forward to Jesus coming back, and they were looking forward to Jesus coming back with great excitement. And then various members of the congregation died. And the Thessalonians were saying, help, they've missed out on Jesus coming back. What's going to happen to them? And Paul is responding to that question. And he says, I don't want you to grieve like people who have no hope. And he says, actually, those who've fallen asleep in Christ are going to wake up and are going to be raised, and they're going to be with Jesus. You probably remember that argument. But what's interesting is, Paul says, he puts it like this. He says, and this is verse 14, he says, we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep in him. And then he says, this we tell you by the word of the Lord, that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who've fallen asleep. The Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command. The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now, this is something that scholars have puzzled about. Jesus says, I'm telling you this by the word of the Lord. Now, what word of the Lord is he referring to? Any suggestions? Well, I can tell you, scholars have had all sorts of ideas. I think maybe, well, somebody had a prophecy about this. Or various other suggestions have been made. Or they say, maybe this was a saying of Jesus that we've lost. Actually, I suggest the simple answer is that Paul is referring to Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Because what happened to the wise and foolish virgins when the bridegroom was delayed? Any suggestions? They fell asleep. And then when the master came, those who were ready when he came, what did they do? They rose up, it says in the parable, and they went to meet. In fact, they're invited to come and meet the bridegroom. Do you see? to meet the Lord. And they went in to be with the bridegroom. I think that probably Paul is taking this parable of Jesus, and he is interpreting it as a reassuring answer to the Thessalonians about their anxieties, because it is a parable about people who fall asleep and go in to be with the Lord. If I'm right in that, can you see that Paul, in these chapters in 1 Thessalonians, he refers to the parable of the thief, he refers to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, he refers to the Son of Man coming back with a trumpet, with the clouds, with angels. He's referring to various of the things that we find in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, I've oversimplified the argument in various ways, but we could say, of course, we could simply say, well, Matthew knew various individual sayings of Jesus, not a discourse. But I think, as I've said before, it's entirely likely that Jesus spoke in discourses, and it's entirely likely that he did preach about the future. The Gospels tell us he did. And I suggest that Paul is drawing on that discourse in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians written about AD 49. So that's not very long after Jesus' time at all. Now you may wonder, what am I doing talking about the mission discourse and this eschatological discourse of Jesus? And the point of talking about those, I thought I was supposed to be talking about the Sermon on the Mount, but my point is that if we can make out a strong case for these discourses being known to people like Paul and taught in the earliest days of the church, the probability is very strong that the Sermon on the Mount comes into the same category. And that's what I want to come on to say. The specific evidence in this case is as follows. First, Matthew and Luke both know the Sermon on the Mount independently of each other. I take the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 to be essentially the same as the Sermon on the Level Place in Luke 6. They've got a lot in common. They both begin with a beatitude on the poor. They both end with the parable about building on the rock and the sand. They both present this as the first major sermon of Jesus. But as you may know, the wording in Matthew and Luke does differ quite a lot. And it's that makes it likely that their versions are independent versions of the same teaching of Jesus. James Dunn has argued this recently in his book, Jesus Remembered. So, first argument is Matthew and Luke both know this sermon. Secondly, Paul probably echoes this sermon. Most obviously in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, do not repay evil for evil, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This isn't a quote from Jesus as such, but both the thought and the language are strikingly like that found in the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Level Place. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and so on. The same part of the Sermon on the Mount seems to be quoted in the first letter of Peter, who speaks about not repaying evil for evil or abuse for abuse, but on the contrary, blessing. Because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. How were you called? Well, you were called by Jesus. There are other possible echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in 1 Peter, as on the screen. And there are even more possible echoes of the Sermon on the Mount in the letter of James. This large number of parallels between the epistles and the sermon is easy to explain if the Sermon on the Mount was, as the Gospels suggest, well-known teaching of Jesus. One further slightly technical question needs to be addressed before we leave these issues to do with authenticity. Matthew's and Luke's versions of the sermon are significantly different, with Luke's version being much shorter. And what many scholars conclude is that Luke has got the more original version, approximating to the Q version, if Q existed, and Matthew has filled out the original version with sayings of Jesus or whatever from other contexts and with his own theological input. So it's argued that much of Matthew's version of the sermon in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, much of it wasn't part of Jesus' original Sermon on the Mount. Now that argument may sound plausible, but I think there are a number of considerations that may point in a different direction. First, I think there are things which may indicate that Luke actually did know the Matthew form of the sermon. For example, in Luke 6:27, Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Now, if you look at that sometime in Luke, you'll see it's not very obvious why Jesus says, "But I say to you." But in the context of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, it makes very good sense indeed. Because in Matthew, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus contrasts, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you." I think Luke knows that form of Jesus' teaching. And what I think has happened is that Luke actually has simplified the sermon at this point. He can't have everything in his gospel. None of the writers can. And I think it's not at all difficult to imagine Luke writing for Gentiles, choosing to leave out some of the discussion of the Jewish law, which we find in Matthew's very Jewish gospel. Luke isn't as interested as Matthew in the comparison between traditional Jewish teaching, you have heard that it was said, and Jesus. Luke concentrates on the climactic command of Jesus to love your enemy. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus talks about Jewish piety, traditional Jewish piety, and Luke omits that in his version. So that's one little bit of evidence that I think actually Luke probably did know, the Matthew form of the Sermon on the Mount. A second piece of evidence comes from the letter of James. A scholar called Patrick Hartin has a book called James and the Q Sayings of Jesus. And Hartin speaks of remarkable similarities between James and the Q Sermon. And he says, actually, the vast majority of the sayings in the Q sermon can be paralleled in James. Very interesting there. He's saying most of the sermon can be found in James, one way or another. But the most remarkable parallel between the letter of James and the Sermon on the Mount is James 5:12. And it's the words about swearing. In James 5:12, James says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned." And that very strikingly parallels Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:34-37, which is only found in the Matthew form of the sermon. And I think that observation actually rather undermines Hartin's view that James has been drawing on the Q form, if you like, the Lucan form of the Sermon on the Mount. I think James very probably knew the Sermon on the Mount in something like its Matthew form. Just as we argued earlier that Paul echoes some of the Matthew parables in the eschatological discourse, like the wise and the foolish virgins. My conclusion is that Matthew's form of the sermon quite probably does go back to Jesus, I don't rule out the possibility that Matthew's brought into the sermon. He's collected some teaching of Jesus that was originally in other contexts. But I suspect that actually Matthew's form of the sermon largely goes back to Jesus. What then about those verses which scholars say sound like Matthew's ideas and themes? We noted how scholars argued that Matthew 5:17, with its emphasis on Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets, seems to sound very much like Matthew's ideas. And 5:20, where Jesus speaks about righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees. And people have said, well, that sounds like Matthew. And yes, it does sound like Matthew, that's true. But there's no problem whatsoever in supposing that both of those texts actually go back to Jesus. Jesus' interest in the fulfillment of the Old Testament is attested in all the Gospels. It's actually possible that Matthew 5:17 is alluded to in Luke 24:44. Here's Luke actually quoting the risen Jesus. This is what I told you when I was still with you, Jesus says. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Very similar to Matthew 5:17. As for righteousness, the word righteousness is not used on Jesus' lips outside Matthew's gospel. But what should we deduce from that? Are we going to deduce that Jesus never used this word righteousness? That is most improbable, because righteousness is a hugely important word in the Old Testament. And we'll say a bit more about that when we think about the Sermon on the Mount and Paul, as we're going on to shortly in the second part of my lecture. Well, we're going to turn to the second part of the lecture now, and I know a lot of people don't find questions, these sort of questions about authenticity and so on, very interesting, but I hope the second part may make up for that. Now, the issue I want to think about in the second half is this. What should we make of the stringent demands of the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus tells us to be perfect, not to have a lustful thought. And our natural reaction may be to think that Jesus must be on a different planet from most of us in making such demands. It's all very depressing because we can't do it. And the problem is made even worse, arguably, by the way that Jesus seems to insist that even the tiniest part of the Old Testament law continues to be binding on his disciples. Not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, he says in 5:18. And relaxing even the least of the laws will earn the lowest place in the kingdom, 5:19. That sounds, to many people, like the sort of legalistic Christianity, keep every tiny little bit of the law, which St. Paul certainly rejected forthrightly, and which all good Protestants have rejected ever since. So what are we to make of this? People have got round this difficulty with the sermon in various ways. Some have argued that Jesus was speaking only for his day, or only until the resurrection, not for today. Other people have claimed that Jesus never expected us to do what he says in the sermon. What Jesus was intending to do was to show us our sinfulness and our need of divine grace. So he never intended us to keep the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I don't know if you find that persuasive, but neither of those two views, that the Sermon on the Mount was only for a particular period, not for now, or it's just there to make us feel our need of grace, neither of those seemed to me entirely satisfactory. When Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth, make sure you keep salty. You are the light of the world, let your light shine," he can't reasonably be taken as meaning that this is only the responsibility of his disciples during his lifetime until the resurrection, can he? But it's not for us. Nor, I think, is it likely that Jesus' words were designed simply to make us see our sin and make us fall to our knees and seek God's grace. No, Jesus wanted his followers to live as salt and light, didn't he? I think he did. So what are we going to do with the impossible demands of the sermon? Well, I want to make three observations about this. First, some things in Matthew's gospel may look legalistic and demanding, but other things definitely don't. The gospel starts with the birth of Jesus, who is named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And he's named Emmanuel, God with us. This is gospel, not law, isn't it? And that continues in the chapters that follow. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, we have those wonderful verses from Isaiah quoted. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the land of the shadow of death, on them light has dawned. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the famous gospel invitation. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Is that demanding legalism? No, it's the gospel of grace. Indeed, in various places in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that with Jesus, the old age of the law and the prophets has ended, and a new era has dawned, an era of freedom. Jesus uses that word in the curious story of the coin in the fish's mouth. In talking to his disciples about paying the temple tax, Jesus says, the sons, in other words, his followers, are free. They're no longer bound by the laws of the temple because one greater than the temple has come in Jesus. And of course, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The way into God's presence was opened up. Jesus has brought forgiveness and new life. So, my first observation on the demands of the sermon is to remind you that Matthew's gospel has got plenty of grace in it. My second observation has to do with the Sermon on the Mount itself, and in particular with the Beatitudes, because I see them as very instructive indeed. The word beatitude means something like a saying about blessedness or happiness. And the Sermon on the Mount, as you know, starts with Jesus saying, what sort of people are blessed or happy? In nine Beatitudes. And I've set them out on your notes here, and you may like to have a look at them. And notice how the nine Beatitudes are arranged. If you look at them there, I hope you can see that the Beatitudes are very carefully arranged. There are eight Beatitudes in the third person. Blessed are so-and-so for theirs or for they. The ninth Beatitude, and I've numbered it number nine, is different. It's in the second person. Blessed are you. Not blessed are they, but blessed are you. We may wonder why the ninth is different. And what I think probably is the case is that the ninth is a sort of bridge from general statements about blessed people in general, they, into the rest of the sermon, which is going to be addressed to the disciples in particular, you. And this reminds us that the sermon is addressed to Jesus' disciples, as verses 1 and 2 of Matthew 5 make clear. Now, what I want you to notice then are a number of, if we can put number 9, if you like, on one side for the moment and say that's a bridge one. What I want you to notice is, well, you can look at your notes. It's come out slightly. Oh, no, it's all right up there. That's fine. It's just on my screen that it's slightly odd. Now, What I want you to notice is a number of striking features about Beatitudes numbers 1 to 8. What do you notice first about numbers 1 and number 8? Anything? They both have the same promise, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I think that's significant. It's not just, you know, we've run out of things to say and so we'll repeat ourselves. But actually, I think what that indicates is that the Beatitudes from number 1 right through to number 8 are all about the kingdom of heaven and about those who will receive it. In Matthew's Gospel, Jesus' message has just been summed up in chapter 4, verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And it's this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, that Jesus' ministry is about and the Sermon on the Mount is about. Notice next that the first 8 Beatitudes fall into 2 blocks. Now, I wonder if you notice what's the difference between the first 4 and the last 4. I would say the first 4 could all be described as, I was going to say, rather passive, being poor in spirit, mourning, meekness, not pushiness, hungering for righteousness. The second 4 are more active, about positive, good living, showing mercy, being pure, making peace, being persecuted for righteousness in action. So I notice those 2 fours. What's then interesting is to observe that the last of the first 4 and the last of the second 4 both speak of righteousness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness in number 4, being persecuted for righteousness, number 8. What does that prove? Nothing necessarily, but perhaps, and I think plausibly, it's another clue about the meaning of the sermon. The sermon is not just about the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, it's about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? I think actually it's what's also interesting, it's intriguing, I don't know what you make of it, in the Greek, if you add up the number of words in Beatitudes 1 to 4, there are 36 words. If you add up the words in Beatitudes 5 to 8, there's 36 words. I think it's very carefully designed. Now, so I think we can deduce from this that the sermon is about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. What does it tell us about the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven? Well, as we've seen, the first 4 all speak about people who, in one way or another, know their need of God. The poor in spirit, the meek as opposed to the pushy, the mourners, the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. The second 4, as we've seen, are ethical or practical, speaking about being merciful, pure in heart, and so on. What is the significance of the order, the first 4 and the second 4? I think it's telling us that grace comes before works. Turning to God hungry for righteousness comes before righteous living. The Sermon on the Mount is going to be about the righteousness of the kingdom of God, ethical and practical righteousness. But the starting point for that sort of life is, blessed are the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God, which came with Jesus, the kingdom of God is the grace of God breaking into history in Jesus. And the righteousness of the kingdom of God can only come when the grace of the kingdom of God is received first. But what then about chapter 5, verses 17 to 20? Those verses that sound so legalistic. Keep the least of these commandments and so on. And this brings me on to my third observation. I believe the key to that short passage lies in the beginning and concluding verses. Verse 17 says negatively, Jesus has not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Verse 20 says positively, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Why bother to say, sorry, that slide actually sums up what we've had before. Let's go on. Why bother to say that Jesus hasn't come to destroy the law and the prophets? Why bother to say that he expects a higher righteousness than that of the scribes and Pharisees? I wonder why you think that's emphasized. Surely it's because some people argued that Jesus, by his teaching or his way of life, for example, Jesus on the Sabbath, some people argued that Jesus was undermining the law and the prophets. And some people argued that Jesus was lowering the moral standards. Do you remember? He mixed with sinners. Contrast the scribes and the Pharisees, who set the highest standards. We know people made those sorts of accusations about Jesus. We know that later Christians, notably people like Paul, were similarly accused of abandoning the Jewish law and so encouraging. 17 to 20 replies very forcefully that Jesus says, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets or to lower the standards. No, Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, the whole of the law and the prophets. And Jesus' righteousness and the righteousness of the kingdom of God is even higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that point is then illustrated in the so-called antitheses that follow. Because here we have Jesus' higher righteousness being illustrated. In those antitheses, Jesus quotes the Old Testament-based teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, and Jesus shows how much higher he goes, how much higher the righteousness of the kingdom of God is. The Old Testament and the Pharisees said, don't kill and don't commit adultery. Jesus says, don't even insult your brother or sister, and don't commit adultery in your heart. Because the righteousness of God's kingdom doesn't just go skin deep. When God rules as king, the coming of the kingdom of God, you won't get outward respectability, not killing, but inward hating. You will get integrity and righteousness that reaches the heart. When God rules as king, we won't need divorce or oaths. Both divorce and the use of oaths testify to our human sinfulness and weakness, whether in marriage or in speaking. God's kingdom will be different. When God's kingdom comes, we won't just refrain from revenge, but we will love our enemies because God is perfect. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Was Jesus undermining the law and the prophets and Old Testament moral standards? Exactly the opposite. Jesus was bringing the kingdom of God in which the standard is perfection. I hope that may help us to see what's going on in Matthew's gospel when in the Sermon on the Mount it seems to set impossibly, depressingly high standards. It isn't demanding legalism at all. It's a description of kingdom of heaven living, showing what it's like. And it's calling the disciples to live that way, very much so. Let your light so shine before people that they may see your beautiful deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Such beautiful living starts with us knowing our need and seeking God's grace in his kingdom. When we start there, then our lives will be different through the power of the kingdom of God. In other words, through the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God brings healing to people's bodies, as we see in Jesus' ministry, but also healing and transformation to how they live. Not that the Sermon on the Mount
thinks that we will achieve perfection in this life, Jesus goes on to teach his disciples to pray, "Our Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We will need to receive forgiveness and to give forgiveness. But God's intervention in Jesus is to lead us into righteousness which is higher than that of the Pharisees, and which is to lead us towards our Heavenly Father's perfection. The Sermon on the Mount is describing this transforming effect of God's kingdom in action, bringing righteousness. On your notes, I've set out an analysis of the Sermon on the Mount in general, a section starting Matthew 5 to 7. And we're not going to go to that in detail at all. All I want us to notice now is the topics covered by the sermon. The sermon speaks about God's righteousness in action, in relationships, in religion, in riches. Three R's, if you like, of the righteousness of God's kingdom. And what I find exciting is to see how practical and continually relevant Jesus' teaching is. Relationships are still rather important, aren't they? Religion and how we practice it is important. Riches is still very important. Top topics. The sermon isn't a set of laws like the Ten Commandments, but the sermon vividly illustrates kingdom of God living in each of these areas. Kingdom of God living is turning the other cheek and going the extra mile. Two colourful pictures. It's shutting the door and praying secretly to the Father in heaven and not letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Vivid pictures. It's laying up treasure in heaven, not on earth. It's seeking first God's kingdom and his righteousness. It's living as children of the Heavenly Father. This is the righteousness of the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, we'll only live this way by grace and through the power of the kingdom, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, if that's what's going on in the Sermon on the Mount, then I hope we can see that we're not at all far away from the teaching of Paul. Paul was very interested in the righteousness of God. He speaks of it as having been revealed through Jesus. Romans 3:21, very important verse. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed. What did he mean by that? Well, you're probably aware there's been masses of scholarly discussion over the phrase the righteousness of God, which we can't go into now. But I think the background is probably the Old Testament expectation. That the Old Testament expectation was that one day God would intervene and establish righteousness in the world. That's what the Old Testament prophets are looking forward to. Isaiah 61, famous chapter, probably echoed in the Beatitudes. And in Isaiah 61, the prophet looks forward to God saving his people, punishing wrong, establishing his covenant. And the chapter ends with that beautiful picture. As the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all the nations. Earlier in Isaiah, we have the Christmas passages that we'll probably be reading in the next few weeks about the promised Messiah coming from the family of David. And he's the Messiah who's going to establish righteousness. With righteousness, he will judge the needy. The Old Testament is full of looking forward to the time when God is going to establish righteousness. You've got it in Jeremiah as well. And Jeremiah speaks of a king coming who will reign right, and his name is the Lord our righteousness. We're looking forward in the Old Testament to God intervening and bringing righteousness. And for Paul, this is what's happened in Jesus. The righteousness of God is now, what we've been looking forward to, is happening and has happened in Jesus. In Matthew 3:14, just a chapter or so before the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says to John the Baptist, he says he must be baptized, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus is coming to fulfill all righteousness. It's in Matthew, it's in Paul. Of course, when Paul speaks about God's righteousness in a letter like Romans, he relates it to being made right with God, justification through the death of Jesus. We were under God's wrath. Now, by God's grace and through faith, we are acquitted in the divine law court. Some people think that for Paul, righteousness is just about justification. But for Matthew, righteousness is about ethical living. And they make a contrast between Paul and Matthew. But that is to misinterpret both Paul and Matthew. For Paul, the Christian is one who is redeemed from sin and death through the death of Jesus, so as to lead a new life. In Romans 6, Paul emphasizes this, speaking of new life with Christ. And he comments, "Do not offer your members or your body parts to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your body parts to God as instruments of righteousness." Paul is speaking about righteousness here in a strongly ethical sense. He goes on to comment that just as you once presented your members, your body parts, as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. We've got a contrast in Paul between the old life of sin, impurity, lawlessness, and righteousness. And that's very, very close to what we've got in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks of fulfilling the law, not lawlessness, of purity of heart, of righteousness, and indeed of cutting off the body parts that lead you into sin, whether it's your eye, plucking it out, or your hand, and so on. Paul speaks in this same context, and I think this is very interesting. He speaks of the Roman Christians. He speaks of them having wholeheartedly obeyed the form of the teaching to which you were entrusted, to which you were committed. What does he mean by this form of teaching that the Christians have been entrusted to? I think he's referring to Christian instruction, such as converts would receive. Perhaps he's referring to the Sermon on the Mount itself. Certainly, I think Paul knows about Jesus' teaching about righteousness. And I think he knows righteousness in the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, he says, "Don't you know, Corinthians?" How did they know? Don't you know? How did they know? Because Paul had taught them. "Don't you know that the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom of God?" That sounds to me very like what we find in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't it to you? Where Jesus says, "Unless your righteousness is that you won't enter the kingdom of heaven." Very similar. Paul in Romans 14. Paul doesn't very often speak about the kingdom of God, but here he's picking up Jesus' teaching. What is the kingdom of God? Paul asks in Romans 14. It's not food and drink, but righteousness. Notice how he says it. So we can see here in Paul's teaching that he's picking up, I think, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So Paul can say in Romans 3, talking about the gospel of justification by faith, he says, do we nullify the law? Not at all. We uphold the law. What did Jesus say? Have I come to abolish it? No, but to fulfill it. And Paul can speak about Christians fulfilling the law by living in love. And that's actually what the Sermon on the Mount speaks, about loving your enemies and fulfilling the law. Paul can say the entire law is fulfilled in the command, love your neighbor as yourself. So what I'm concluding is that Paul's teaching actually turns out to be much closer to what we find in the Sermon on the Mount than some people have recognized. Yes, Paul teaches justification by grace. But Paul was also passionately concerned for righteous living. Paul's desire and prayer for his converts is that your love may abound more and more, that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. Isn't that what the Sermon on the Mount is about? Pure and blameless, fruit of righteousness, and so on. Paul prays that the Philippians may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Does that remind you of the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine. And later, Paul goes on to speak about striving for perfection. There turns out to be no contradiction between the Sermon on the Mount and Paul. Both teach that Jesus saves the unrighteous. Both Matthew and Paul teach that Jesus saves sinners from their sins through his death. Both Matthew and Paul teach about the importance of faith. Both Matthew and Paul teach that saying Lord, Lord, and even doing mighty works in Jesus' name is useless without living in love and thus fulfilling the law of Christ. The Sermon on the Mount should not be neglected, either on the grounds of liberal criticism or because of Protestant anxiety about a religion of works. Rather, the Sermon on the Mount should be recognized as the form of Jesus' teaching to which we have been committed and entrusted, and as the solid rock on which we should build and may build our lives for eternity. The Sermon on the Mount may justly be called the greatest sermon ever preached. This has been not the longest lecture ever preached, but too long. I apologize for that.